Differing Things is a podcast which focuses on how far religion has deviated from the Bible and its words correctly divided. This deviation has had a devastating effect on society. This podcast will cover many topics, both spiritual and current, to draw our listeners closer to their Savior. Now for our host, Bill Petrie.
Hi, welcome to another edition of Differing Things. I am your host, Bill Petrie, and I want to invite you to follow us on Instagram. Through Instagram, we will keep you informed about future Differing Things topics. Our thread is at Differing Things Podcast. While you're there, be sure to follow us and stay abreast of upcoming events. I have a special treat for you today. Last year, we had a special guest that talked about Christ being a substitute or not, and it was our brother John Ewan. I think John is one of the best teachers I've ever heard, laying out a lot of Old Testament teachings and making it applicable to us in the body of Christ. And I came across a certain passage, and I'm going to share that passage in a minute, and I'm going to ask John some thoughts, and we're going to have a conversation talking about some of the feast days of Israel. So I just want to ask you before we get started, John, how are you today and how's it going?
I'm very well, Bill. Thank you very much. And it's going pretty good.
That's good. I do want to mention too, if you ever want to hear some of John's teachings on some of these topics, you can actually go to our sponsor's website. That would be www.beacon-ministries.org. And under the header Quarantine Archives, you'll see a whole list of different studies. And John has a number of different studies on some of these topics we're going to be talking about. So, John, I was reading the other day in the book of Jeremiah, and I came across chapter 5, verse 24. And it states this: "Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest." Now, it's interesting. This verse talks about former and latter rain in its season and brings in the idea of the appointed weeks of the harvest. It sounds a lot to me like Jeremiah is referencing the Levitical 23 festivals and tying in the seasons or the cycles of those festivals. What's your thoughts on that?
I agree with that. I think there are other references throughout Scripture to the former and latter rain. And they all have to deal with the two festival seasons, the spring and the fall festival seasons. And what they're really referencing, all of the festival seasons were tied around harvest seasons. So we've gotten into many different things about what the harvests are typifying or symbolic of, and that would be resurrections. And I think that it's interesting that even at this time of year, we're going over this particular topic. But the fall festivals compared to the spring festivals, the spring would be what I think we would look at as typically Passover, unleavened bread, and then in unleavened bread we have the wave offering, which is symbolic of the resurrection of Christ being presented before the very throne room in the heavenlies, and also Pentecost, which is tied into the wave offering of unleavened bread. And those are all dealing with the redemption of man. And then the fall festivals dealing with trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and something that's overlooked many times is the last great day. And that would be the season dealing with the reconciliation of man, bringing back together into one with their creator. So I think the whole pattern of the holy days or the festival seasons are clearly laid out in Leviticus. And it's very important if we really want to understand some of the things that are going on. And we look at the prophetic program, because a lot of times we look at the festival seasons and all of the laws in Leviticus and the things that happened with Israel as prophecy. And it was, but the prophecies and the prophetic plan has all been dealt with in the spring holy days, because in another part it says that the Lord will come to us as the former and latter rain. So the former rain has all been already accomplished in the first presentation, or the coming of Christ in the first time. And that would be the death, burial, and resurrection in the form of man, as God was presented in the body of Christ. So that's where I do see those things clearly laid out.
You know, you mentioned an interesting thing when you were talking about the spring versus the fall. The spring talking about redemption and the fall talking about reconciliation. I would be remiss if I didn't ask you, what exactly is redemption?
Well, redemption is, it's a term that if you were to redeem something, it would be like I have a coupon, or I have a get out of jail free card, so to speak. And it's a liberation, it's a deliverance, it's a releasing from an affected problem that you have. Redemption would be, if you were to look it up in a dictionary, it would be stated something along the lines of gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment. So there was a payment made that this whole season redeems mankind, or pays the penalty for mankind, and then buys them out of their situation. So that's what redemption would be like, a paying a ransom, a demand for the release of a prisoner, so to speak. And that's okay.
So the idea then that the spring feasts of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost speak of redemption as already having been accomplished.
That's correct. That's the way I look at it. And it's the as I said, the Lord will come to us as the former and latter rain, the former rain being the redemption, and those three holy days, or the spring holy days that are represented in that, have all accomplished that particular aspect of Christ's work. He has redeemed mankind.
Very good. So I have to ask then, in the fall festivals, which again, for the sake of the listeners, would be Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day.
Yep.
Those, you said, speak of reconciliation and are waiting fulfillment. So could you just briefly tell me what reconciliation is then?
Well, reconciliation would be the process by which God is going to bring mankind back into that union with himself. Take the word atonement, for example, which is a very good way to word reconciliation. Atonement means that there was a covering, but it also means that you are at one with. So it's the process by which God has made an offer, as we talked about with the spring festivals, that there was a redemption, there was a price paid, that was an offer made, and then that offer has already been done. It's not going to be something that has to be redone. So the presentation of Christ in the former reign, so to speak, has already taken place. Now, when you get to the latter reign, the process by which reconciliation happens, or the atonement of bringing man back into a union with the Father, is based upon their knowledge of what Christ has accomplished. and they're accepting that offer. So it's a conciliation is an offer, and the reconciliation is the acceptance by the other party of that offer. So there has been, in the process of reconciliation, there has been a dispute between two parties. And one party offers something to bring the union of the two offended or one offended individual back together. And I think that's pretty much a synopsis of what reconciliation would be.
Okay, thank you. Now, I do want to talk about these ideas in more detail. And John has been gracious enough where each of the festivals will have a special Differing Things episode geared at them. So this is going to be an on-running series that we're going to have throughout the year. And some of these ideas will be built upon as these festivals approach and we can see how these things become applicable. And I want to thank you in advance for doing those shows, John. It'll be really good. Now, we do know that Easter is just around the corner here. And the Gospels talk about the fact that Passover was nigh. And in fact, that's part of the reason they were in such a hurry for Jesus to die, as well as the other people being crucified with him. So they broke his leg, except Jesus's wasn't broken because he had already died. I want to talk about Passover. And I know in Scripture, there's a thing called typology. And if you don't mind taking a few minutes, John, explaining what Passover is, and then maybe getting into some of the types of why Passover is important for us to understand.
Sure. I think it's important, first of all, to take a look at what our Christian world usually looks at. They see the word or hear the word Passover, and they associate it with a Jewish festival or holiday, and they don't look into it to really find out what it's all about. And they may know a little bit about it from a lot of the things that have been put on and presented in TV and movie form, such as Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, where they presented that Passover and Moses and Charlton Heston presenting Moses and separating the Red Sea and going through on all that. But we can cover some of that because I think it's important. But the big thing that the Christian world focuses on is Easter, and Easter representing the resurrection. And naturally, before you get to the resurrection, you had to have a crucifixion or a death. And the death is actually a sacrifice or an offering. And that's really what Passover is. It's a passing over. It's an offering made so that the Passover could happen. An offering is a covering, and it's a covering for the sin of man. And that's really what that would be. So when you take a look at, you're saying a typology, a Passover was symbolic of much more important event than just what had happened in Egypt with the Israelites and the blood of the lamb that they had to roast and put the blood on the doorpost so that they could be passed over by the death angel. It's symbolic of a much more important event that was to take place in the future. And I think typology is more or less symbolic language that is representing something God is trying to show us in the future or as in a future event. But he can't lay it out and explain it in that particular way. He has to show us in a picture form. And that's what he does in the Old Testament with using animal sacrifices representing Christ's sacrifice, or with the holy days representing a plan for redemption and reconciliation. And I think that's what typology is. I think it's very important for us to study it so that we really can comprehend all of the things that have transpired already when we talk about the former reigns being already something that's been fulfilled.
Thank you. When you were speaking, a verse that came to my mind is Romans 3:25, which states, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, yep, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So I guess I'm going to ask you here, what exactly is a propitiation, and how does Romans 3:25 here fit into this idea of Passover?
Well, the idea of propitiation is it's a term that's not used very often in the New Testament. Paul uses it in this particular section. As you had said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, and we talked about what redemption is, buying back, payment for, that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a covering. A payment is a covering. I'm covering your debt. So this propitiation, and the term, if you looked it up in the original Greek, it would mean something along the lines of a mercy seat. And the mercy seat was something that went over the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna, and also Aaron's rod that budded, and the Holy of Holies inside of the tabernacle or temple then later on. But propitiation is basically a covering. And how is that covering happen? According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:25, is through faith in his blood. So his blood is what covers. And that's what we're dealing with when we're talking about a propitiation.
It's interesting that you bring up the idea of covering, because Scripture seems to place a great deal of importance on this right from the get-go, even going back into the garden with the Adam and Eve, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And I think you can see the idea of covering very clearly in some of these things. And I had presented that one time to someone. I talked about how after Adam and Eve had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God pronounced that they had to be removed from the garden. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says that God, that is, made coats of skin for them and clothed them. So somebody asked, well, how do you know that was a burnt offering or a covering? Well, coats of skin covered them. But when you get into why was that a burnt offering and what is a burnt offering, you would have to go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 1. And when I talked about the holy days, there's one other thing that I think that I've looked at and examined over a number of years now, is the fact that the offerings or the sacrifices that are listed in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 or 8, depending how far you want to go, but each one of them, there's five offerings, and they're all tied into a specific holy day period or time frame. And when I mentioned the burnt offering as a covering and skins, I think it's very important to take a look at that to see how that really plays into not only what happened in Genesis with Adam and Eve, but also with Noah and the ark and the burnt offerings that he made afterwards. And also, especially in Genesis 22, when Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And we mentioned typology, very symbolic, a type of what the Father God was going to do to offer his son Christ at Mount Calvary. So this idea of a burnt offering was an offering that was made by the priesthood, and it was a total offering. It was all devoted to God. It was placed on the altar, but the animal was skinned. And in Scripture, it says that the offering was to be flayed, which means to have its skin removed and then to have its body burnt up on the altar. So when you get to that, you'd say, well, what happened to the skins? The skins were supposed to be used for the priesthood in this particular offering. So when you get into Genesis, like I said, the only thing it mentions about a burnt offering is that God made coats of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. So what he was doing was he was covering them, or he was making a propitiation for them, as Paul had mentioned in Romans 3. And that's the idea of what that clothing or covering was. And when we look at it, the term covering is very important too, because you take a look at the idea of Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2. It mentions that God, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter or to cover it up, to hide the meaning of it. But it's the honor of kings to search it out. So there's a lot of analogies that we could draw from that as well. God was hiding something when he covered Adam and Eve. He was hiding, covering up their sin. And that's the idea of like what he mentioned with the blood on the propitiation, blood being a propitiation in Romans chapter 3. And then if you wanted to move from there, the idea of burnt offerings was also, like I said, after Noah had gone through the flood, after that they came out of the ark and Noah built an altar and made and presented burnt offerings unto God. But then the one that really is important is the one of Abraham, when he was told in Genesis 22 to go to a mountain that he was to be shown and there sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And when we look at that, what that would mean was that he was going to take his son Isaac and slay him, and then remove his skin and burn his body up as an offering to God, a total offering to God. None of it was to be used for anything else. But Abraham's faith was so great that he believed that even if he followed through with this, that God was going to, or was able to, through faith, he was able to resurrect Isaac and bring him back to life. And that was very important, especially when you look at Genesis 22. Verse 8, Isaac asked his father where the lamb was for the offering, because they had taken the wood and they were on their journey up to this mountain to offer the sacrifice. And the response was from Abraham, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And then about 2,000 years later, God did provide that lamb for a burnt offering. And we know that to be the Lamb of God, which was Christ.
Very good. Now, it's interesting that you bring that up with Abraham and Isaac, because Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham believed God could raise him back from the dead. Stating in Hebrews 11, 18 and 19, or 17, 18 and 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So that exactly was why Abraham was able to do that. Now, when tying in this idea of a burnt offering to the idea of Pentecost or Passover, I can't help but think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word gave, he has a lot of different connotations on how you could understand that, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. I mean, we could also word that as God prepared a burnt offering, a free will offering. And that's what Christ said. He laid down his life freely. No man takes my life. I give it freely. But he presented him. was a burnt offering for what? To cover, to, he gave himself as free will to cover their debt, their sin. So that's really what John 3:16 was making reference to, I believe.
I believe so too. Now it's interesting because there's a number of times in scriptures where Jesus Christ will be referenced as a sacrifice, isn't there?
Yes, there are. And even before John 3:16, when John the Baptist was in the wilderness in John chapter 1, he was baptizing in the wilderness. And one of the first things he said when he saw Christ coming to him in verse 29 was, "Behold the Lamb of God, which carries away the sin of the world." So he was basically in reference to, once again, to this burnt offering. He was saying, "Behold the burnt offering of God, which covers the sin of the world." This is the individual that God has prepared. As Abraham had told Isaac, God will prepare himself a lamb for the sacrifice, for the offering. And that's what was taking place here when Christ was coming to John to be baptized, to be prepared for his mission. He was preparing to cover the debt of the world.
Right. Now, with a offering other than a meal offering or the grain offering, it typically implies the idea of a bloodshed, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And what they would do is they would sacrifice the animal. It had to be killed first, usually with the slitting of the throat and the collection of the blood. And the blood was poured out. Typically, after that, the blood was poured out upon the base of the altar in the offering, in especially whether it was in the temple or in the tabernacle. There was an altar in the outer court that all of the burnt offerings were placed on, and it was called the offer of burnt offering. But those offerings were all killed first. Their blood was then poured out at the base of that altar before the sacrifice was burned up on top of the altar. And the altar was basically like a big grill that would burn these offerings and cook them. So the blood was very important. And if you went all the way back to Leviticus chapter 17, and I'll just turn over there and so I can read that, because this is how God viewed the blood of animals in the sacrifice. In verse 11 of Leviticus 17, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And then later on in the verse, it says, "For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." It makes a covering. It makes a reconciliation for the individual. "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. And God has given it to them upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul." So the blood was important. It was very important in the sacrifice.
Very good. Now, it's interesting because talking about these offerings and the shedding of that blood, and the passage that you referenced from John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the Passover uses the emblem of a lamb and its blood being applied to the household of Israel in Exodus chapter 12. And I couldn't help but think, since we're talking about the Passover, blood is a very important aspect of this festival, isn't it?
It's very important festival because it was used for, as we have mentioned so many times already, a covering, and it's what had hid or covered, as in the skins that God made for Adam and Eve. It covered them. It covered their sin. It covered their disobedience. And it was something that God could overlook for the time. And it hid that defect until the time that he could present the lamb that was his son as a crucifixion for all mankind. as it says in John, like we had mentioned, behold the Lamb of God that takes away or carries away the sin of the world. It wasn't just for the Jewish people. It wasn't just for a certain group of individuals. It was for everyone. And that's how important the blood of that sacrifice is. And when you talk about Exodus, we had mentioned a little bit about it, but in Exodus 12, they were to take a lamb into their house. And everything is laid out pretty specifically that the first day of the month, this shall be the first of the months of the year for you. God mentions this to Moses. And on the 10th day of that month, you will take a lamb into your household. And they were to inspect that lamb for blemishes. And this blemish that they were looking for would be an imperfection, something that would be like what we would refer to in human flesh, a sin or a defect. And they would get to inspect this lamb, and then they would also have it in their home. So it would be almost like a cherished pet, even though it was only for 4 days before they had to offer it for the Passover sacrifice and then eat it. But they were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And those were typically made out of wood, so that it was very symbolic of what had happened with Christ's blood being on the cross as he was crucified, and also being called the Lamb of God, that was what they were doing. And then that blood upon that doorpost and upon the lintel of their house would cover them as the death angel went over Egypt and would then cause or take the life of all of the firstborn of Egypt or anyone that did not have that blood covering them.
Now, in John chapter 11 and 12, you have an interesting account where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And in John 11, verse 55, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Now, to me, this sounds a lot like Exodus chapter 12, where they are selecting that Passover lamb that is to be slain. And, you know, if that's the case, then what we have here is an Old Testament type being fulfilled in the New Testament.
That's exactly the way it is. They were looking for that particular sacrifice that they were making. It was the season of Passover. So that's what had happened. And when you take a look at all of the other Gospels and when Christ came into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and he was being examined of the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and all of these other groups of people, they were examining him and they could find no fault in him. So they were looking for blemishes and they didn't find any blemish in him. So they had to accuse him of something else before Pilate. And that's what ended up being the Lamb of God that did take away the sin of the world.
Right. Now, would Ephesians 1:7 be applicable then? It states there, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace."
I like that verse a lot. It's something that pretty much encapsulates the whole process. And it's that we have redemption. We have redemption through his blood. We have a payment. The ransom has been paid. Our coupon for, we should be presented as the offering. We should not the offering, but we are responsible for our own, death. And we have him because he had, we have redemption from that death through his blood, the forgiveness of those sins that had caused our death.
So just like Israel had to apply the blood to the doorposts and the door jams and so on, we also have to apply the blood, don't we?
Yes, we should recognize the fact that it's not just about on Easter, the resurrection, but it's about the offering and the blood that has been not only shed for anyone that believes, but it has been shed for all mankind. In the hopes and the, not hopes, but I guess expectation that eventually all mankind will come to an understanding of what Christ has done for them. And that's the shedding of his blood to cover them.
Right. So I know at the outset of the beginning of this podcast, you had mentioned, how Passover and Easter. And a lot of Christians almost think of the two events as the exact same thing, or, they have this mistaken idea that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Passover, not a different feast altogether, which it is. I was just wondering if you could maybe just talk briefly on what it is that Easter is about and the difference it would have from Passover.
Well, Easter, pretty much as they view it in the world, would be the death and resurrection of Christ. And they believe Christ to be the Son of God. Now, when you take a look at Passover, according to the Jews, is something that's still symbolic of they're awaiting their Messiah. They're awaiting the Christ still. They don't view the same days as the Christians do. They believe that Christ is not come yet and has not been that sacrifice for sin as a Passover was supposed to be symbolic of. So there is a definite difference. And even though that they are pretty much held at the same time of year, Passover and Easter happen almost the same time frame every year, except for this particular year, 2024, it's going to be 3 weeks later is Passover. Easter happens a little earlier. And there's other reasons for that, but that's really not important when we're trying to discuss the difference between Passover and Easter. Easter, I think pretty much the Christians today focus more on the resurrection and Easter Sunday, and the crucifixion or Good Friday takes a back seat to it. And I think that if we were to take and compare the two of them, like I said, in Passover, we're looking at mostly the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of that lamb, the blood that covers. In the Resurrection Sunday or Easter celebration, there was an event that happened between the days, between the Sabbaths of, or the holy days, or the holy convocations, which were separate days set aside so that they would do no work in Israel. That's the period of time at which there was a wave offering, and we can discuss that more at the next study when we talk about unleavened bread and the importance of the wave offering. But the wave offering was more representative of a resurrection, and that's what Easter really is. When we talk about Easter, we should be, if we're trying to compare Passover to Easter, we should be looking at Good Friday compared to Passover, I would say.
Okay. So it's interesting, Passover focusing on the details of the death of that sacrifice and the application of blood from that sacrifice, where Easter is looking at the finished product of resurrection, life from the dead. Would that be a good summary?
Yes, it would. It would show that that's the opportunity that awaits all mankind because of the finished work of Christ. And that God did not just offer an offering. He did not just sacrifice his son on behalf of the whole world. He did it and then brought him back from the dead, showing the rest of mankind that our hope is also in a resurrection, regardless of our state.
I can't help but ask you, when you say the whole world, that's true whether a person believes it or not, correct?
That is true. It's like somebody had given you a gift and you didn't believe in it. It didn't mean that they didn't give you the gift. You just never opened it up. So
right.
That's more along the lines of what I think has transpired with the sacrifice of our Savior. He is the Savior of all man. It's just that all man have not only understood that, but have accepted it. And that's where we had mentioned earlier on about the reconciliation process that takes place at the latter rain, which is the return or the presentation of Christ in a different form.
So would I be safe in saying that all men have been redeemed then?
They have all been redeemed.
Okay.
And I've mentioned this before in some of the studies we've had, it doesn't matter whether you want to believe it or not. The redemption is a done deal, and it's done for all mankind. Christ is never going to be sacrificed and offered again. It's once for all.
Right, right. Now, you mentioned that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he's referred to as such, you know, in the book of Timothy. So can a person be a Savior if they don't save?
Absolutely not. If he is the Savior of the world and one person out of all of the population of the world is not saved, then he's really not the Savior of the world. It's kind of a mathematical equation.
Right. It really is. It's an exercise in logic also, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's an exercise in logic. And when we look at what the Apostle Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15, he considered his gospel to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Right.
And that's the gospel that was presented to him. And it's unique, but it also, in the death, burial, and resurrection, as we had mentioned, those are the things that had transpired in the former reign, in the spring holy days. And we'll get into some of those things, but the death part of it being Passover, the burial part being represented by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the resurrection part of the gospel being that of not only the wave offering during Unleavened Bread, but directly tied into Pentecost.
You know, and I think if individuals understood this, the Old Testament would come alive for Bible believers in a way that it never had before. It would make passages that we skim over and our eyes gloss over come alive with meaning. And it would definitely be something that we would be excited about reading, I think.
I think it would. I think it would also, if we comprehended, like I had mentioned, with the burnt offering, for example, being directly tied in to this particular day of Passover and the offering up of the lamb. When we mentioned that it was an offering that had to be flayed, the skin was removed, and that in Genesis, God made skins, coats of skins for Adam and Eve. That when we take a look at the offering or the crucifixion of Christ. And a lot of times, and I know they can't do it correctly, but a lot of times people would present this in some of the movies that they've made and presented them at the theater or on TV about the Passover season, where Christ is crucified or he's whipped or he has a crown of thorns on his head and then he's nailed to this cross. There's not a lot of blood in some of these things. There might be some blood trickling down his wrists or his head from the crown of thorns, but they never really get into the fact that he was whipped and flayed. His skin was opened up to the point where he was so weak he could not even carry his cross to Mount Calvary.
You know, one movie that comes to my mind that actually depicts that is The Passion of the Christ a few years back. Not for the squeamish. I do want to thank you for being on with me today, John, and we're going to have more of a discussion on these topics, like I said, in the future. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have John on again, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we can carry on this discussion and tie in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how that operates and works with this. And I think a good passage to close and for you to think about until we get to the next podcast dealing with this topic is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 at verse 7. Where we read, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think that'll be a good segue for us to pick up when we have our next podcast together, John. What do you think?
I think it's an excellent verse that Paul uses.
And I look forward to having this discussion with you in a few weeks when we deal with unleavened bread. And I want to thank you for being on with us today.
It's my pleasure, Bill. Thanks for asking me.
Well, thank you. And I do want to let our listeners know, again, if you want to have more information about some of the things that we were talking about today, on our sponsor's website, www.beacon-ministries.org, under the header of Quarantine Archives, you can find all kinds of studies on this topic done by John. And John is an excellent teacher, one of the best that I know. And I guarantee you will come away with a great appreciation of this topic. So I'd encourage you to do so. Having said that, good day and God bless.
We want to thank you for listening to this week's Differing Things podcast. If you would like to get more information about the Bible, please check out our website, www.beacon-ministries.org. Do not forget to join us next week for a new Differing Things podcast.